And we've been considering the office of elder, and there have been three major divisions of this subject which we have covered so far. We've considered, first of all, the nature of the office, and we saw that although there was no specific job description given anywhere, or no explicit job description given anywhere in any one passage, that the office was described as the relationship between shepherd and sheep, father and household, overseer and a group of men, a governor and of the people of a province or nation, and a teacher and a group of disciples. And then we saw the responsibilities which grew out of the office, and that was that as shepherds, they were to know, to feed, to guard, to heal. As fathers, to mold, to rule, to exhort and encourage. As overseers, to keep their eyes open, to direct and to guide. As governors, to rule and to implement the king's rules and his order. And as teachers, to set examples before the flock, and to present before them the whole counsel of God, to develop them for and their gifts for mutual edification. So we considered the nature of the office and the responsibilities that are associated with the office. And then the third major area that we've considered is that we've considered the qualifications for the office. That there must be an unassailable life in terms of the home life, first of all, an uncompromised home situation, then secondly, in terms of the irreproachable personal character. And then we saw that there must be a proven ability to teach, a proven ability to rule, time-tested Christian experience, and a good testimony among the unconverted. Now this morning, having looked at the nature, the responsibilities, and the qualifications, we come to take up the fourth major division of our study. And as I said, there are going to be five divisions. I don't have a blackboard, so I have to use my fingers, and thankfully I have five of them, so that we can have a division on each finger. The nature, the responsibilities, the qualifications. Now the fourth division is going to be the conferral of the office. The conferral of the office. How is the office of elder actually conferred, or how ought it actually to be conferred upon a man? And then finally, the duties of the congregation to those who hold the office. That's the fifth finger. All right, so they're going to do the fourth finger, hopefully, this week. The conferral of the office. And as we come to consider the conferral of the office, we're going to be asking and dealing with the following questions and issues. First, who confers the office? Second, in what manner ought this office to be conferred, or how is it conferred? Thirdly, for what duration is it conferred? And fourthly and finally, what is the normal framework in which it is conferred? So those are the four issues. Who confers it? How do you recognize when it's conferred, or in what manner is it conferred? For what duration? And then what is the normal framework in which it is conferred? So what I'm assuming as I approach the conferral of the office, I want to say this by way of introduction. I am assuming that the congregation, or that the people that are going to be involved in the conferral of the office, are aware of the nature and responsibilities of that office. That is, they are aware of what the elder is supposed to do, and also they are aware of the qualifications which have been given for the office. So when we come to the fourth Roman numeral, or the fourth finger, whatever you want to call it, when we come to this fourth major issue, I'm presupposing familiarity with what's gone before, and furthermore, I'm presupposing that the people involved in the conferral of the office are committed to the implementation of the principles which have already been addressed. In other words, not only that the congregation is aware of what the qualifications are, but that the congregation is committed to acting in the light of those qualifications. All right, then let's come firstly, the first point, who confers the office? Who confers the office of elder upon a man? Well, I believe that as we look at the scriptures, that there are four lines of thought relevant to answering this question. The first one is derived from Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 11. Who confers the office of elder? Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 11. Now the context of Ephesians 4:11, the immediate context begins in verse 7, although it goes actually it goes all the way back to 4:1, because the apostle is speaking about unity, and then he's thinking about the great means which Christ has devised so that unity would be attained in his church on a practical scale. And he begins that second discussion in verse 7. But unto each one of us was grace given according to the measure of the gift of Christ. So that grace was given to each one of us according to that measure which was embodied in the gift, in the donation of Christ. Then in verse 8, verse 8 to 10, there is a statement of support for this, which has to do with, it's really parenthetical. Then it says, wherefore, he says, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. And then this parenthesis, verse 9 and 10. And then in verse 11, the thought picks up. And he gave some, that is, it's speaking about Christ giving. He gave some to be apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, unto the work of ministering, unto the building up of the body of Christ. Well, the point is that the office of elder, that is, being a pastor and teacher in the church of Christ, being a shepherd and teacher, is something which has its source in the donation of the Lord Jesus Christ. So the office is conferred, first of all, by the donation of Christ. But then secondly, Acts chapter 20 gives us the second line of thought. Acts chapter 20 gives us the second cord or the second thread which we have to weave together in understanding how the office is conferred. Now, first of all, it's conferred by Christ giving gifts unto his church. Secondly, the Apostle Paul, we've looked at this passage before, is giving directions unto the elders of Ephesus, and he says to them in Acts 20:28, take heed unto yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you bishops or overseers to feed the church of the Lord which he purchased with his own blood. Now, as we've already seen, it is evident in the passage that being made an overseer and being placed in the office of elder is two ways of referring to the same thing. Because it says in verse 17 of chapter 20 that he sent to Ephesus and called to him the elders of the church. He was speaking to the elders. And as he's laying upon the elders their sense of their duty as shepherds of the flock, he says, take heed to this flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you, that is, you elders, overseers. So not only does one have this office conferred upon him by the donation of Christ, he also has it conferred upon him by the appointment of the Holy Spirit. The word actually means to place in a position. It is the Holy Spirit who has placed these men in the position of elders. On the one hand, you have Jesus Christ giving them, donating them, as it were, to his church. And then you have the Holy Spirit appointing them. So that it's very clear that our understanding of the conferral of the office must have these two strands. On the one hand, there's the activity of Jesus Christ. Then on the other hand, that's joined and intimately bound to the activity of the Holy Spirit. The activity of the exalted Christ. He ascended on high. He led captivity captive, and he gave gifts to men. So that Christ, the resurrected, exalted Christ, at the right hand of the Father, that Christ gives pastors and teachers to his church as a gift, as a donation. So that the office is conferred upon them when the exalted Christ donates them to his church. And secondly, the office is conferred upon them when the Holy Spirit places them in it and appoints them to it. So you have on the one hand the donating activity of Christ and the appointing activity of the Spirit. So that a man comes to his office of elder by the co-action of the Lord Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit. Do you see that? The Lord Jesus Christ donates from the throne. The Holy Spirit appoints. But then there's a third strand as well. That third strand we must pick up in a passage. Well, two passages are relevant. First one, Acts chapter 14. And the final one is Titus 1:5. Acts chapter 14 and Titus 1:5. Acts 14, beginning in verse 21. And when they had preached the gospel to that city and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch, confirming the souls of the disciples, exhorting them to continue in the faith, and that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. And when they had appointed for them elders in every church and had prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord on whom they have believed. Now, it's clear from this passage that at the very least, these elders were appointed not only by the joint action of Christ and the Spirit, but by the specific direction and activity of the apostles. And when they had appointed for them elders in every church. The elders were also appointed by the specific activity of the apostles as they gave direction. And again, similar passage in Titus chapter 1 and verse 5. Titus chapter 1 and verse 5. For this cause I left you in Crete, that you should set in order the things that are wanting and appoint elders in every city as I gave you charge, if any man be blameless. The Apostle Paul then expounds the qualifications that we've looked at, but it's significant to note the context in which those qualifications are expounded. Those qualifications are expounded in the setting in which the Apostle has just given a direction to Titus that it is the Apostle's will that Titus should appoint elders. So that we derive from this that these elders are appointed by apostolic direction. The activity of the apostles is involved in the appointment of elders. That's made clear both from Acts 14:23, in which we have the concrete example, and also from Titus 1:5, in which we have the principle by which Paul operated, expounded, that it was significant and important to him that elders be appointed, and he had a hand in it. And Titus, who was, as it were, the arm of the Apostle Paul, was then carrying out the apostolic directive and function on the Isle of Crete. So you have then at least these three strands with regard to the conferral of the office of elder upon a man. Number one, you have the donation of Christ, you have the appointment of the Spirit, and you have the direction of the apostles. Christ gives the man as a gift, the Spirit appoints him and places him in his office, and the apostles give the appropriate directions and oversight with respect to that donation and appointment. You say, well, what about the congregation? Didn't read anything in there about the congregation. You mean it's not the congregation that makes a man an elder? No, it isn't. It's Christ and the Spirit in accordance with the apostolic direction. It's Christ and the Spirit in accordance with the apostolic direction. Well, what does this mean? Does this mean that elders are appointed against the will of a congregation? No, it means no such thing. It means no such thing. Let's take, for example, there's nothing stated in Acts chapter 14 and in Acts chapter in Titus 1:5 concerning the manner in which that this apostle the apostles appointed them and the manner in which Titus was directed to do it. And we do get some indications that this appointment on the part of the apostles and Titus did not take place apart from the activity, the recognition, and the volition of the congregation. Let's take, for example, Acts chapter 6 and verse 3. It's not specifically speaking about elders. However, the very same word is used that's used in Titus 1:5. When it says that Paul left Titus in Crete so that he might appoint, it doesn't say what manner Titus was to use when he was to appoint them. And here we have something in which the manner of the appointment is more clearly expounded. Acts chapter 6 and verse 3. Now let me read the context so you get the idea. Beginning in verse 1. Now in these days when the number of the disciples was multiplying, there arose a murmuring of the Grecian Jews against the Hebrews, because their widows were neglected in the daily ministration. And the 12 called the multitude of the disciples to them and said, "It's not right that we should forsake the word of God and serve tables." Now, there's the setting. The setting was that there was an earthly need which needed to be ministered to, and the apostles were not insensitive to it. But they said, we can't with clear conscience give ourselves to that, because if we did that, we'd be neglecting the primary thing for which Christ has set us apart and appointed us. So therefore, we're going to have some other men who are going to be able to take care of this. And this is, of course, the ordination, the first ordination of deacons, at least as I understand the passage, that's what it's talking about. And so now they're going to appoint men to perform this diaconal function in the original church at Jerusalem. And notice how they do it. They say to the people, "Look ye out therefore, brethren, from among you, seven men of good report, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. Now there you have the same word, appoint, that's used in Titus 1. So Titus was supposed to appoint or ordain elders in every church as Paul gave him direction. But here we see an exposition of at least one illustration of how that appointment took place. And it didn't take place in this instance. In complete neglect and insensitivity to the needs, to the input, to the thoughts, and to the will of the congregation over whom those men were going to be appointed. Rather, it was exactly the opposite. The congregation was directed to take the initiative with regard to looking out men who had the qualifications, who then they might appoint in that office. You see? You look out, therefore, brethren, from among you, seven men of good report, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we may appoint. Then again, Acts chapter 1, you see the same principle in the appointment of an apostle to take the office of Judas. Beginning in verse 15 is the context. Peter stands up and he speaks concerning the apostasy of Judas. And then he says that it's necessary that someone else should take his office because it's been written in the book of Psalms, verse 20 of Acts chapter 1. For it is written in the book of Psalms, let his habitation be made desolate, and let no man dwell therein, his office let another take. Of the men, therefore, that have companied with us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John unto the day that he was received up from us, of these must one become a witness with us of his resurrection. And they put forward 2, Joseph, called Barsabbas, who was surnamed Justus, and Matthias. And they prayed and said, Thou, Lord, who knowest the hearts of all men, show of these 2 the one whom Thou hast chosen to take the place in this ministry and apostleship from which Judas fell away, that he might go to his own place. And they gave lots for them, and the lots fell upon Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. Now I know that there's a lot of things that are peculiar to that passage. First of all, they were appointing an apostle. Second of all, they were using lots because they had 2 and they could only choose 1. So there are many things that don't apply to the office of elder, and certainly you'd not be warranted in coming to the conclusion that elders ought to be chosen by lot. That would not be proper. But the point is that they put forward 2. And although there's some ambiguity in the original, it would be very unnatural to think that it was Peter who put forward 2 or that it was the apostles, but it was the group, because the thing was addressed to the entire group. Of the men, therefore, that have companied with us, must one become a witness with us of the resurrection, and they put forward 2. They, no doubt, referring to the entire group of disciples which had been gathered there together. So that again, you get the impression that even in this unusual circumstance in which someone needed to be appointed to take the place of Judas, that the congregational suffrage was very definitely involved. That it was not something which was done contrary to the will of the congregation, although it was also clear that the will of the entire group or congregation was not the determinative factor in the issue. At least in this instance, it was by lot that the final decision was made, so that God had the final voice in the choice of the 12th apostle, even as he had in the choice of the other 11. But that be that as it may, the point that I'm making is this. Not only is someone appointed to this office in virtue of the fact that Christ donates him, that the Spirit appoints him,
that the apostles give direction, but also there ought to be this reception and recognition on the part of the congregation. So you have these four strands of thought: the donation of Christ, the appointment of the Spirit, the direction of the apostles, and the recognition and reception of the congregation. Well, this tells us some things. First of all, it underscores for us the fact that the church is not a democracy. The church is a kingdom. And John Brown, in his commentary on 1 Peter, has some very appropriate remarks to make on this point. And I'll read them, found on page 475. A Christian church is a very free society, but they mistake the matter who consider it a democracy. It is a monarchy, administered by inferior magistrates chosen by their fellow subjects. He doesn't deny the suffrage of the congregation, who are to execute the king's laws, being guided solely by his word, and neither by their own judgment nor caprice, nor by the opinions and will of those whom they govern. Christ is the Lord, and he administers his government by officers appointed according to his ordinance and regulated by his laws. Well, the point is that the life of the church is not simply a bunch of people gathered together to conduct their own business, but that the life of the church is the life of an organism of which Jesus Christ himself is the living head. And when the office of elder is conferred upon someone in the midst of that assembly, it's not simply the action of a group of people. It's the action of Jesus Christ giving that man as a gift to his church, the Holy Spirit appointing, the apostolic direction, and then the congregation, as it were, receiving that gift from Christ, recognizing that appointment of the Spirit according to apostolic norms. The church does not confer the office of elder upon a man. Christ does. The church does not place him in it. The Spirit does. The church receives Christ's gift and recognizes the Spirit's appointment. Because the church is not simply a group of people met in their own name to do their own thing. Nor is the church a democracy, but the church is a kingdom in which Jesus Christ is the king and the head, and he is alive in the midst of that kingdom, and he is governing that kingdom according to his own gracious will and designs and purposes. And so the first implication is that no group of people have the authority to make a man an elder or to unmake a man an elder. Christ makes a man an elder. They receive, they recognize, they accept what Christ has given and what the Holy Spirit has made. Well, the implication of that is quite straightforward, and I'll be quite frank with you. There may be instances where Christ appoints men to the office of elder, or I should say Christ donates a man to that office, and the Spirit appoints a man to that office, and the congregation in general recognizes that, and they also receive it. But there may be some who don't recognize it, and there may be some who don't receive it. And in the practical outworking, that means that they vote against it. But let me explain something to you. Your negative vote does not unmake that man an elder. The fact that you voted against someone does not mean that he is not your elder. You do not have that authority.
You may not recognize it, you may not like it, but dear friend, that's the way it is. Because you are not the head of the church, and that authority does not belong to you. It belongs to Jesus Christ, and it belongs to the Holy Spirit. And whether you vote for it or whether you vote against it, it doesn't change it one bit. Now you ought to recognize that. If you don't recognize that, you go around playing Holy Spirit and playing Christ and unelderingand people because you didn't agree with the overall perspective of the church. You have no right to do so. To do so is, in essence, to take Jesus Christ off of His throne and put yourself on it. To put it in plain English. In other words, the elders of this church are your elders, whether you voted for them or whether you voted against them. You do not have the authority as an individual to unelder an elder. That's the implication. But then there's another implication on the other side. And that is this. No group of men has the right to force a minister on a church against their will. No group of men has the right to force a minister on a church against their will. No group, just as no individual, has the right to unelder an elder whom Christ has appointed, whom the Spirit has given in accordance with apostolic direction and whom the church has recognized by common suffrage, so also no group of men has the right to arrogate to itself the position of Christ and to say that we have determined that this is the gift to you people, like it or not. No group of men, no elders, no so-called bishops, no so-called synods, no anybody has the right to force a man upon a congregation against the will of that congregation. Christ's giving is not the giving which twists the arm of the people, and the Spirit's appointment is not an appointment which runs roughshod over the reception and recognition of the people. But it's a gracious appointment and donation which involves the common suffrage of the people of God. Now, it's tremendously important that we grasp this principle with regard to the church. Because if we don't recognize this, we'll have one of two great errors come up. Either there will be the worst form of tyranny in which men will be forced upon the church whom the church does not want, and a group of elders will arrogate to itself the right to appoint people that the church really doesn't want over them, or you'll have the worst forms of anarchy in which there'll be all kinds of divisions and fusses because a certain little group of the congregation will decide to unelder one or more of those whom Christ has given to the church. Now, that's the first point I wanted to make this morning. Who confers the office? So get this much clear in your mind. There are four strands. The office is conferred upon a man when Christ gives him, when the Spirit appoints him, in accordance with apostolic direction and the recognition and reception of that congregation. And you say, well, there are no apostles around to give us direction. How can it still be in accordance with apostolic direction? Well, what do we have? We have this book. We don't have, in other words, we weren't in the position of Titus to get that one letter which came by apostolic direction. But what do we have? We have more than Titus had. We have not only the letter to Titus, we have the letter to Timothy as well. We also have the book of Acts, and we have the rest of the epistles. So we have all of those writings from the apostles, which gives us that direction which has been inscripturated and kept for us now as long as the church will be here. So God has embodied and deposited that apostolic direction for us in a perpetual way in the Scriptures. All right, now then, we come to the second point. Not only who confers the office, But now the second question is this. How do we recognize when Christ is conferring that office upon a man? How do we recognize when Christ is conferring that office upon a man? See, it's one thing for a man to say, well, I'm an elder. Say, oh, you are? Well, sure I am. Christ has given me as a gift to the church. And the Holy Spirit has appointed me in accordance with apostolic direction. Say, wait a minute, has the congregation recognized you? Well, so that's the issue. You can't just be a self-appointed elder apart from the recognition of the congregation. We've seen that. But now, how does the congregation go about recognizing that Christ has given this man and that the Holy Spirit is indeed appointing him to the office of elder? How does the congregation know? Now I throw it open. What are some of the ways? How does the congregation know? You have any ideas? What are the principles of this word which should tell us? How do we know that Christ is giving this man, that the Spirit is appointing him? Luis? Okay, number one. If he meets the qualifications, very good. Christ is not going to give anyone, the Spirit's not going to appoint anyone, contrary to the apostolic directions embodied perpetually in Scripture. It's not going to happen. Because that's the third strand. We can't divorce the activity of Christ and the Spirit from the directions given in Scripture by the apostles. And we have very clearly outlined for us in Scripture the apostolic directives which are perpetuated until the end of the age. Therefore, no matter what else may seem to be, if a man does not meet these qualifications, he's not being given by Christ and appointed by the Spirit for that office. So that's why Paul says, let these also first be proved. And that's why we read in 1 Timothy chapter 5, lay hands hastily upon no man. The congregation must be able to come to positive conviction of the fact that this man indeed meets the qualifications laid out in the apostolic directives. They must not lay hands hastily upon a man, but there must be enough time to be able to know that this man, that they must be able to know beyond reasonable doubt that this man does truly meet the biblical qualifications. That's the first and foremost thing involved in recognizing that Christ is giving him to them as a gift and that the Spirit is appointing him in their midst. Well, how long does it take for a congregation to recognize that a man meets the qualifications? Yes, sir. Ah, very good. And just for those of you who didn't hear that answer, I'll put it on the tape. But the answer was sufficiently long. Very good. Very good. You're giving me a little of my own medicine, is that it? Very good. Well, it's good medicine. That's right. That's right. That's right. You see, the point is, just like with respect to how do you know when a man is no longer a novice, how long does it take for a man to reach Christian maturity? Well, it takes as long as it takes. And it depends on various factors. It depends on the man's background. It depends on the climate, in the spiritual climate. It depends on the quality of the instruction. It depends on the man's teachableness and the rest. Well, it depends, again, on a multitude of factors. Depends on many things. The personality of the man, the personality of the congregation, the size of the congregation, the amount of context that the man's able to have with the congregation, etc., etc., etc. That there's no way that you can lay down an ironclad rule that says, in order to not be laying hands hastily upon a man, he must be a member for 7 years, 3 months, and 4 days. You just can't do that. Could be 6 months, could be a year, could be 6 years. You can't tell. But it has to be sufficiently long in order to come to that solid conviction that this man truly does meet the qualifications. Let these be proved, and lay hands hastily upon no one. All right, is there anything else? Mr. Clark.
There's an interesting verse, 1 Corinthians 16, verse 15. Says, now I beseech you, brethren, you know the house of Stephanus, that they have set themselves to minister unto the saints. Then he says, that ye also be in subjection unto such. In other words, these men of the house of Stephanus didn't wait around until they were appointed to office before they did it. They set themselves to minister unto the saints. They served where they could and how they could. I think that's a pointer.
Oh, excellent. So that one of the things the congregation would look at is a person's willingness to serve, not simply the fact that he's laying back waiting and say, well, you give me the office, then I'll manifest the servant's heart. So no, wait a minute. First, manifest the servant's heart and a willingness to serve the saints and a willingness to give yourself to them and for them. That's one of the ways that they'll recognize that Christ is appointing you in the office. Very good. Excellent. Yes, brother. Okay, that's good. Now he was talking about a man desiring the office and beginning then to mold himself and to say, if this is the office I desire, and these are the qualifications, and here I am, then I've got to start to make some progress here, 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 and here, and work on this, 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 and this, if I'm going to be able to be qualified to be in that place that I desire to be. Good. Good. And that serves as a good transition to bring us into the second one. Because, all right, the first thing is the man has to be qualified. That's the foundation. But is everyone that's qualified automatically, ipso facto, then, given by Christ and appointed by the Spirit to serve in the office? I see people shaking their head. No, that's right. So are there some other factors involved? What are some of the other factors that are involved? Yes. All right. Okay. He's got to have the gifts manifested. Yes. Lane. Okay, good. That's good. Jerry, what were you going to say? Okay. Did you have your hand up again? No, okay. Yes, that's a good point. Any other ideas? Jean. Yes, okay, that's a good point. That there would have to be a desire for this man on the part of the congregation. Mrs. Brown. Titus 1:6. I see. Yes, Titus 1:6, having children who believe. Well, when we dealt with that passage several weeks ago, and what we said with it is that it's speaking about the fact that the children ought to be reliable or faithful, those that are trustworthy and not accused of riot and unruly. I think that's the proper meaning of the passage. So that it could be manifest that if this man has children, that these children are evidently under his authority and they're not riotous and unruly children, no matter what age they may be. I think that's the basic point of the text. Okay? Now let's go back to where we were going at, because we were getting at the two things. That's all come out, and let me arrange it now. First question you've got to ask is, does the man meet the qualifications? But then there's a second question. The second question is this. Is there a mutual desire on the part of the man and on the part of the congregation for the man? If any man desires, it says, the office of a bishop, he desires a good work. In 1 Peter 5, it says, exercising the oversight willingly, not of constraint. So it's not talking about a bunch of big men in the congregation coming up to a man, putting him in a hammer lock and saying, you serve or else. No. It's a matter of there needs to be a mutual desire. Number one, the congregation has to want him. Number two, he has to want to serve in that congregation. So it's a matter of he's willing to have them, they're willing to have him. And there may be circumstances in which a man is really qualified for the office, but the congregation's not willing to have him, and he's not willing to have them. Now, sometimes it may be sinful. And I have to say, sometimes that situation may be sinful. The Scripture says, whosoever receives, whomsoever I send, receiveth me. And it may be that there's a situation in which there's a man who's qualified and he wants the office, but the people don't want him. And the people don't want him not for any good reason, but because they're rejecting and they are refusing the man whom Christ has sent to them. And that's serious business. Because it says, whomsoever I send, the one who rejects him rejects me. The one who receives him receives me. But it may not be that it's because of some sinful unwillingness and reticence to receive the gift of Christ on the part of a congregation. It may be that because of various factors, it's evident that the chemistry is just simply not right between that man and that congregation for him to serve in it, and the people sense that, and there's that unwillingness. And he may be able to serve very well in another place, but that's just not the niche, that's just not the place where he is appointed to serve. Now, part of it may be simply cultural compatibility. It may be that this man culturally is just not suited to serve among that group of people for various reasons. The way that he talks, and etc., etc., etc. Or it may be that there are men in the congregation who have a very high profile in terms of physical presence and charismatic gifts and the rest. And it, now, what I mean by that is a lot of charisma. And it just may simply be that this fellow just wouldn't suit and just wouldn't fit as being as a man who could fit and have a high profile in that kind of congregation, because he didn't have the kind of physical presence that would warrant him giving leadership to such a group of people. So there may be various factors, cultural compatibility, physical presence, etc., in which a man may be in general qualified for the office, but in which there may be an unwillingness on his part or the part of the congregation to receive him into that place in their congregation. And sometimes, as I say, it may be just a sinful, wicked reticence on the part of a people to receive the gift that Christ has given them. But on some other instances, that may not be the case at all. It may be that a man's perfectly qualified to serve elsewhere, but that group of people, simply he wouldn't fit in among them. And then the final reason is this. Is it ethically proper for this man to be the elder in this congregation? Not only do the qualifications have to be met, not only must there be a mutual desire on the part of the people and on the part of the man, but also you have to ask, would it be right, would it be consistent with all the principles of Scripture for him to take upon himself that additional responsibility at that particular time? A congregation may wish to consider a man for office, and he may say no. He may say no because of the fact that I cannot take on these additional responsibilities now. Or it may be a situation where a man is in office, but he has to decline and leave his office and can't continue to take the responsibilities because of other pressing responsibilities which he has laid upon him. There may be various examples of this. A man may be having difficulties in his family which require peculiar time that he has to give to them. And then in that instance, he can't take the additional burdens. A man may have the responsibility of caring for an aged invalid father, mother, etc. May have to care for them, give himself to them, and he just simply can't, with a clear conscience, take on the oversight. Though he may be very qualified, and though it may be that he wants to do it, and the people want him, but he just simply can't, because he couldn't assume that additional responsibility with a clear conscience, because God in his providence has laid other burdens and other responsibilities upon him at that particular time, which preclude taking upon himself additional duty. So if the man is qualified, and if there's a mutual desire on his part and on the congregation's part, and if he can assume that office with a clear conscience that he can do it without violating any of the other principles of the Word of God, and that the congregation can receive him without violating the principles of the Word of God, I think those are the major factors in recognizing when it is that Christ is conferring upon his people and the Spirit is appointing in the midst of his people that man to serve in the office of elder. Now then we come to the third. You know, Pastor Martin prophesied this morning that I wouldn't get beyond points 1 and 2, and he's pretty close to being right. But I'm going to come to point 3, and I'm not going to take very long upon it, I see. And the third point is this. Not only who confers the office, and how do we recognize when it's conferred, but thirdly, for what duration does Christ confer this office? For what duration? For how long is the office conferred? Jerry?
As long as the man remains qualified and remains willing.
Okay, as long as 1, 2, and 3 pertain. Right? As long as he's qualified, as long as there's mutual desire, and as long as it's ethically proper for him to continue in office. That's good. Any other factors? Well, no, but I think there is perhaps one overriding concern. And that is as long as it's Christ's will for the man to remain there. You see, it's Christ's kingdom. It may be Christ's will to take a man from one place and to place him in another where he could be more useful. Now, again, Christ isn't going to do that apart from 1, 2, and 3, apart from the man's desire, apart from the congregation's input, apart from obedience to ethical norms, apart from qualifications, but still, as long as it is Christ's will for that man to remain in office. Now, I could draw this out a little bit because there has been discussion in the history of the church upon this point. Some have said that once a man is ordained to a given place, he's ordained to that place for life. This was in the early church, and he can never leave that position as long as he lives. He must remain in the place where he was first ordained for the rest of his life. I don't believe there's anything in Scripture that could mandate such an extreme position and say that once Christ has given a man to this group, Christ can never remove him, place him in the midst of another group or yet another group. And yet, the old writers were very careful to distinguish between proper reasons for resigning your office and the wrong reasons for resigning and leaving your office. And that was the good thing that they said. And if any of you wants to read this in more detail, I suggest that you read John Owen, Works of Owen, Volume 16, in which he deals with two questions which have been debated in the history of the church. Question 1. May a pastor remove from one congregation to another? Question 2. May a pastor of his own accord resign and lay down his office and remain in a private capacity? And he deals with those questions and he gives some very good and helpful principles with respect to both of these issues. And I won't enlarge upon them this morning for the sake of time. Now I'll just mention my fourth and final point in closing, and that is just to mention very briefly the revealed or normal framework in which Christ confers men upon the church. That normal framework is a plurality of elders. A plurality of elders. Normally, the framework in which this takes place is one in which there is more than one elder. Philippians 1:1, the church with bishops and deacons. Acts chapter 20, the elders at Ephesus. Acts 14, they appointed elders, plural, in every place. Titus 1:5, ordain elders, plural. That is the normal and revealed framework. Now, normally, or said often, when a church is starting out, because we live in a different context, it often starts out in a case with a situation in which one man takes the lead in the formation of a church. You see, we don't have today living apostles going around planting churches. We don't have that. So what we normally have is churches being planted by men who are elders or who could be elders in a given congregation, but who are performing a, quote, apostolic function. Not that they have any special office, but that they're performing an apostolic function. And when they're in that capacity, prior to the time when a church comes to its mature development and establishment, then very often there's just one man who takes the lead in that situation. While you're going from nowhere to the position of a thriving church, there's often a gradual period of development in which this framework comes into existence. But having said that, by way of qualification, the normal framework is a plurality of elders. Not a mini-pope who is appointed and then who rules in the church like a Diotrephes, but a plurality of elders, pastors, shepherds who have all been conferred by Christ and appointed by the Spirit according to apostolic directives. Well, that's what I wanted to say this morning about the conferral of the office. Who confers it? Christ by the Spirit according to the apostolic direction, which is recognized and received by the church. How do you recognize it? Is he qualified? Is there mutual desire? Is it right? For what duration? As long as it's Christ's will. And in what framework? A plurality of such elders. Now let us pray that the Lord would write these things upon our hearts. Our Father, we give you thanks for our time this morning. We thank you for your word, which has revealed your mind to us in this matter. And we pray, Lord our God, that in everything respecting the conferring of this office upon men, as that conferral takes place in our own assembly, we pray that we would do everything according to your word and according to your mind, that we would recognize and receive those gifts whom you have given to the church. We pray these things, our Father, in Christ's name. Amen.